You have your copy of Scripture, turn to Acts chapter 14 with one hand and Galatians chapter 5 with the other. Acts 14 and Galatians 5. We have a new little one at Living Stones here this morning, and we referred to them. This may explain some of the title of the message this morning, but we always refer to them at Living Stones as when we have a new baby, we call them a new living stoner. And so, Brooke, can y'all show, or just, can you raise him up or not like Simba? Is that, can you do that? This is the fourth Castor baby. This is Elias. There you go. Elias Shepherd. His Dan, Pastor Dan, gave a name as Zebedee, but they didn't listen to me on that one. But anyway, so Elias Shepherd, that's a great name. Great name. Seth and Kim Cutter had their baby over the week or in the last week. And so I checked in with them this morning. The baby slept all night last night. So that's a praise hallelujah. Praise hallelujah. So we got several more that are coming. That's the way God's going to grow this church. There's a communicator that I follow on that's from Nashville. He's a communicator, and his name is Carlos Whitaker. Anybody know him or follow him? You ought to. It's kind of exciting. He's an author. He's written a number of books. One that I highly recommend, if you're dealing with a struggle with addiction or destructive behavior, there's a book that he wrote called "Kill the Spider," an incredible book. But I first heard of Carlos at a conference one time in Atlanta, probably about 7-8 years ago. He literally travels and speaks all over the world. He's involved in all kinds of mission work and let me just tell you this one thing. He was going through the airport one time in Atlanta, and he was waiting on his flight, and there was this older gentleman that played a keyboard, just kind of like a piano bar type thing. And he was sitting there, and this guy, he said he was so good. He said, I went in and just sat and listened to him, and this guy's like 70 years old and an older guy. So between breaks, he finds out a little bit about him and discovers that this man has kidney disease where he has dialysis, and so he's not in very good health. And so Carlos has a huge audience, and he says, let's bless this guy. And so he just reached out to his people, let's give this guy a really good tip. And over time, I think I lost count at something like $80,000 that people from all over just blessed this guy with. He's no longer living, but it was just really an incredible story. But anyway, Carlos, there was one week that I remember, or one time several years ago, I remember him talking about a story of something that happened to his family. Like I said, they live in Nashville. He has a wife and two daughters, and they live in Nashville. And he talks about this crazy experience that they went through over a period of about 8 days. And it started with his oldest daughter getting in a wreck, and though she wasn't hurt at all, it was just a hassle. If you've ever done that, it's just a hassle to wreck your car. And that was followed by their basement being flooded. Nashville had its second 100-year flood. And so their basement was flooded, and anybody dealt with that, that's a pain. And then on top of that, their dog got sick. And so they had to take it to the vet, and they were there till 3 a.m, and they return home and get a short night's rest, and they wake up to discover that their favorite chicken had been killed by an owl, and they know that it was an owl because the owl got tangled on trying to escape, and so it injured themselves, and so they're very animal-friendly, and so they take the owl, even though it killed their favorite chicken, they take this owl to the rehab place. And that night, their dog gets sick again, and so they take it back to the vet, and there's nothing they can do, and so they have to put down their dog of 8 years down, which that's also a major thing. And the day after that, they left for a ski trip in Colorado. And so they got up early. This was a long-planned trip. They got up early to go fly to Nashville, to Atlanta from Nashville. And when they get there, they have to take this escalator to change terminals. Anybody been to Atlanta Airport? That is the longest escalator I've ever seen in my life. I'll never forget. I don't get rattled very much. I remember the first time I flew into Atlanta, I was just kind of messed up. And I was a lot younger back then. I'm more messed up these days anyway. But anyway, I got confused. But it is an extremely long escalator. So they're running to catch the next flight. He tells his wife and daughters, you're going ahead of me. And so they get on the escalator first. And by the time he gets there to the escalator, they're near the bottom. And so he's standing next to a man at the top of the escalator. And the man loses the grip on his suitcase. And the suitcase flies down this escalator like a missile and knocks his wife down. And so they end up having to go to downtown hospital to have her arm set because it broke her wrist. Now, I don't know what kind of week you had. It's pretty good, isn't it? We're continuing in our study in the book of Acts. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the first of three missionary journeys that the early church went on. There were actually, I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, there were actually more trips that were going on, more mission trips happening at the same time, but Acts only records the ones that Paul did in chapter 13 and 14. And the mission trip that they're on, this first mission trip, actually lasts about 18 months, almost 2 years. And the purpose, again, the purpose of the trips were to spread the gospel, to help people understand how they can be forgiven and be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And so far, we've seen that it's gone pretty well. They started a journey in Syria, Antioch. From there, they traveled to the Isle of Cyprus and then to Perga, which is present-day Turkey. And from there, they moved inland to the mountains to a city in Antioch. It's a different Antioch. It's kind of like Springfield, Missouri and Springfield, Illinois. Pisidian Antioch in the region of Galatia. And what we've seen over the last few weeks is every time they went into a new area, the first place they would go to share the gospel was to the synagogue. And so they would go there. And what I learned this week, in order for a town to have a synagogue, there had to be at least 10 Jewish men in that city. And that's going to play out here in a little bit. So they'd go first to the synagogue, and then they would go to the non-Jewish population, because taking the gospel to the Gentiles was Paul's primary assignment from God. Though he was Jewish, he was gifted to because of experiential and other things, he was sent to the Gentiles. We see last week in chapter 13 that when they got there, they first shared the gospel with the Jews in the synagogue, and some Jews received Jesus, but more didn't. And so they left there, and they went to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were like sponges. They were so excited to hear that they could be recipients of this salvation as well. And that news spread like wildfire, so much so that it was a threat to the Jewish people. And so they did what people do when they don't agree with something. They form a mob and they march down the streets and they canceled Paul and Barnabas. They literally ran them out of town, and we're told that they went to a town called Iconium. We're picking up there, chapter 14, verse 1. The verse in Luke tells us that the same thing happened in Iconium, that Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue and preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. Some of the Jews, however, spurned God's message and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. But that didn't stop them. They stayed there a long time, preaching boldly about the grace of the Lord. And the Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. But you'd think that would be a good thing and more convincing, but notice in verse 4 it says, and as a result, the town was divided. They were divided about their opinion about them, and some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. And just the first takeaway, in fact, I'm going to give you three that just kind of came to mind as I was preparing this week. First takeaway of this, and it's in your handout, it's going to be on the screen, is that not everyone is going to like you or receive you. And this is true in every area of life. I was thought this week of my teenage years. So many of you know I grew up in a pastor's home, and so we moved every 2 or 3 years. I was born in Corpus. We moved to North Pole, Alaska, to Washington State, to all over East Texas. And by the time I was going into my ninth grade year, we moved to south of Houston, a place called Lake Jackson, Texas. But I remember it kind of made me insecure. Every time I would move town, I'd have to say, move to a new town, I'd have to say goodbye to friends. Some of you may have experienced that. And I'd have to start all over again. And so I went in the eighth grade. I lived in Longview, Texas, which is in East Texas. And that was my best year of school. I'm not sure I learned anything, but I had a lot of fun. Anyway, eighth grade year, I was voted most popular. I had a lot of friends, really enjoying life. And then my dad comes home and says, we're moving to Lake Jackson. And so we pick up, and I begin my ninth grade year. And I was fortunately was able to stay 4 years in high school at Brazoswood High School, and which was one of the largest high schools at the time in the state of Texas. My freshman year was a nightmare, and it started on the first day of school. Back then, I had really curly hair, and the hairstyle back then was just as long and stringy as you can get it, but mine was long and puffy. I mean, it would reach the ceiling before it went down my back. I mean, it's kind of that way. And I remember the first day of school, I went into my algebra class, and this punk kid in there took one look at me, and he said, hey, look, there's a poodle head. And everybody just died laughing. And every time, I mean, this guy wouldn't let it go. Every time he'd see me, we'd be walking down the halls of school, and he'd say, hey, poodle head. And everybody would laugh, and I'd want to jump into a locker. And that started me down a path of isolation where I began to isolate myself from other people. I went from having just the best time and really enjoying being around people to where I just kind of pulled away and isolated myself, and I was miserable. Because I wanted to be loved and accepted, which, by the way, is a common need for every one of us. It's not a want. Every one of us has a deep down need to be loved and accepted. That's what we said last week, and we'll beat the drum to this forever, is when students come in this place, they're going to know that they're loved and accepted. I mean, we're going to, because like we said last week, everybody else is speaking down on them. Everybody else is discouraging them, and this needs to be a place of hope and love. Amen? And parents, that's why we, adults, that's why we, you may have already graduated all your kids out of your house. You still can be a parent to these young ones out here, and you're called to that. So, but anyway, all of us have this need to be loved and accepted to the point that sometimes we will, to get love and acceptance, sometimes we will try to please people that we don't even like. And if you do that long enough, it won't be long before you lose yourself to the point that you begin to hide who you really are. Or become somebody that you're not for the purpose of fitting in, of being accepted. And then there's some people that live with us their entire life, and they'll endure all kinds of abuse or adopt certain behaviors in the hope that they can be loved and accepted. I mean that's the whole issue, whole principle behind peer pressure. But in a similar way, we can fall into the same trap as a Christian, to the point to where we begin to compromise or distort biblical truth in order to fit in or to be more inclusive. And we're beginning to see that in some churches across the land, from some people, some pastors I really used to look up to, are beginning to lower standards, are beginning to preach a different gospel in all hopes of making everybody fit in. There's a guy that I quote. You'll notice he's a guy named Shane Pruitt. He's another guy that's worth your follow on Twitter or Instagram. He's a communicator from Texas. He speaks to this generation like I mean, he's gifted. God has him anointed to speak to this generation right now. But, man, he is spot on, and he posted some stuff online this week, some posts that I just really just resonated with my heart. But one of them I put in your handout, or I put on the screen. It says, he makes this statement. He says, we're not being a good steward of truth or love when we affirm or celebrate a lie. And then he says this. He says, when a church is silent on issues that the culture is screaming about, if the church is silent then about an issue that the whole world is screaming about, then here's what happens. Then he says this, then a whole generation only hears the world view. And he says this, silence is not an option. As parents, as a church, we need to speak up, disciple up, and train up a generation to navigate through cultural issues with both truth and love. Bottom line is you and I, if you and I live by obedience to the word, then we will live contrary to the world. And if we're living, thinking more about pleasing and being in step with this world or this culture, then we're living contrary to the word. You know, bottom line, if you're fitting in with the world or the culture around you, if you're fitting in with the people that are godless around you, if there's no difference in your life, then you are swimming in the same direction as they are. Amen. It's time for us to wake up. Truth is, we are called to be different, and we're not always going to fit in. Not everybody's not going to like you, and you need to be okay with that. We need to find, we need to seek after God's acceptance first more than anybody else. Second takeaway, and this is where we're going to go to Galatians. Second takeaway is that we must resist walking in the flesh by walking in the Spirit. Resist walking in by your desires, what you think is right, and walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says this, so I say, this is Paul speaking here, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you're not under the obligation to the law. It's not following Jesus in just a bunch of a list of do's and don'ts. When you follow your desires, verse 19, when you follow your desire, the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Here's the fruit of following your flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Look at the opposite, 22. But the Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who belong to Christ have nailed their passions and desires of their sinful nature to the cross and crucified them there. Galatians 6, verse 7 says this, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Have you noticed that? If you plant watermelons, you ain't going to get cantaloupes. Those who live only to satisfy their sinful nature will harvest decay and death from their sinful nature, but those who live to please the Spirit or please God will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. If we're going to experience that, we have got to actively resist the flesh. We've got to resist following in the direction of this world and be more concerned about following hard after God and the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen? Amen. Here's the third thing. If you are a follower of Jesus, then live like one. Live like one. And just for your information, following Jesus is going to be more difficult in the coming days. We're already beginning to say that or see that, and I don't say that to scare you. I want you to just be ready. I don't want us to settle for what the world has. I mean, there's a smiley pastor that has a really large church in Houston. He wrote a book one time called Your Best Life Now. I've never read it, and I don't plan to, so I'm totally judging the book by its cover. But if this is your best life right now, you don't know Jesus. And the thing is, we're looking to this world to feel the longing, to feel the love and acceptance in our hearts, to feel whatever this world has. We're looking to it to fill a void that will never be filled. It can only be filled by knowing the one who created us. Now, all that was for free. Okay? Verse 4 says this. The town was divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. Then a mob of Gentiles and Jews, along with their leaders, decided to attack and stone them. And when Paul and Barnabas discovered their plot, they fled. They got the bull out of Dodge because they're not stupid. I mean, some might argue that they should have stayed there and trusted God to guard them from the attack. The same power that they relied on to perform signs and wonders could have been used to defeat their enemies. While that is truth, there are some times in life when the wisest thing for us to do is to get the bull out of Dodge and kick the dust off our boots on the way out. Proverbs 22:3 says this, the wise will see danger ahead and avoid it, but fools keep going and get into trouble. And so Paul and Barnabas escape, and they go to the region of Lycaonia, and they preach the good news. Verse 8 says this, and in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas came upon a man with crippled feet. He had been that way from birth, so he had never walked. He was sitting and listening as Paul preached, looking straight at him. And as he did that, Paul realized that he had faith to be healed. I kind of wondered, what was the different look on his face that told Paul that? Verse 10, so Paul called to him in a loud voice. He said, stand up. And the man jumped to his feet and started walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their local dialect, these men are gods in human form. I mean, they were totally confused. And part of the reason may have been Paul's fault because he noticed he omitted the name of Jesus. He just said, stand up. He didn't say, in the name of Jesus, I heal you. And so that could have played into the confusion. But another reason that they might be confused is that the people of Lystra were known for their gullibility. Notice, when we started reading that, they didn't go to a synagogue first because there wasn't one. There wasn't a synagogue in the Lystra, which means there wasn't a God presence. And that most likely played into these people being superstitious and gullible. And as I continue to read more about that, they weren't just a little stitious, they were superstitious. In fact, these are the same people that Paul will write to in Galatians 3, and he'll say this, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Verse 12 says that they thought Paul and Barnabas were Zeus and Hermes, the patron gods of Lystra. And in Roman mythology, there's a story of one day these gods coming to earth and going to Lystra, and they went throughout the city looking for someone to show them kindness. And everyone in the city slammed the door in their face except for this old elderly couple. And the ones that rejected them were destroyed. But the couple who invited them in and cared for them, they were rewarded for the generosity. In fact, the couple asked two things. We want you to come in. Here's two things that we asked. Number one, that we could be the caretakers of the temple. And number two, that we die together so neither one of us would have to grieve without the other one. And their wishes were granted. The two were transformed into a pair of trees adorning the steps of the temple. And notice verse 13, it says this, and the temple of Zeus was located just outside of town. And so the priests of the temple and the crowd brought bulls and wreaths of flowers to the town gates, and they prepared to offer sacrifices to the apostles. In other words, this time, the Lystra, they're thinking that Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes, and this time when they come back, we're going to make sure we get it right this time. And so they began to throw a parade and worship them. Verse 14, and when Paul and Barnabas realized what was happening, that they tore their clothing in dismay and ran out of the temple shouting, friends, what are you doing? We're human just like you. We've come to bring you the good news, that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God, the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. Notice that Paul invites the people of Lystra to know the God of creation, which is a totally different approach than what he used the week before. Remember when in chapter 13 he's preaching to a Jewish audience, and so he used their Jewish history and God's faithfulness and Old Testament promises to show them that Jesus was the Messiah. But this time he has a different audience, and so he uses a different approach. Remember when he talked to the Jews, he related the gospel to the Jewish promise of the Messiah, but that approach would have been meaningless to the Gentiles. So Paul starts from a more philosophical base, which leads to the fourth takeaway, and it's this, is that when sharing your faith, meet people where they are. Meet people where they are. Find common ground. Some of that may be you're sitting on the sideline watching your kids play baseball, and you just begin talking with someone, and you begin building a relationship with them, and you just find the common ground. I mean, we got one thing in common: our kids are playing baseball, and that means we're spending all of our time and all our money on that. That's where we are. But the more you get to know them, you just kind of look for the what I like. I love one of my best friends, Ted Burden, down in Nebraska. Every time he goes somewhere, he will sit down at a restaurant and he'll look at the waitress and say, "Tell me your story." And he'll just begin finding out, how'd you get to Branson, or how do you, whatever. And you find common ground. I'll give you a few things that I saw this week in your handout there, is when you are sharing your faith with someone or wanting to build a relationship, number one, don't assume people know much about the God of the Bible or biblical truth. Don't just assume that. And this kind of speaks more to it. You need to understand that the word God means different things to different people. I mean, it's going to mean something different from a Muslim and a Buddhist. In Hinduism, there are a dozen different philosophies associated with the concept of divinity. One commentary I read this week said this, that even though in the U.S. has a 400-year Judeo-Christian heritage, that there is a dwindling population who thinks of God as the Bible describes him. There used to be one of the four spiritual laws that we used to use back in my day, in my teenage years, and some of you are familiar with that. The first point was God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And this commentary says this, that may pose more of a problem than it solves these days. Because people have a different definition of what God is. There's a lot of people that think they're God. Another thing I found, ask questions and listen for gaps in their knowledge and for misinformation that they may have picked up on, which means that we've got to know a little bit about other worldviews, especially for the people that we are that we are wanting to build a relationship with. It would do us well. If we're going to have a gospel conversation with them, we need to know what they really believe. And remember, here's the thing that keeps us. A lot of us are afraid to even share our faith because we think they're going to ask a question that we don't know. We don't have the answer for. But that doesn't need, there's nothing wrong. Jordan and I talked about this Thursday. There's nothing wrong if somebody asks you a question. I mean, I still do that. You know, that if I don't know the question, I don't know. That's a good question. Let me find out. I'll get back with you. You don't have to have all the questions. You know, and if you notice that God has a way of blessing our most inept good faith efforts to accomplish his plans, the most important thing is that we're obedient in sharing with others, that we're obedient in witnessing to others. And the first key to sharing our faith with to anyone is to listen to their heart. But listen, watch this. But just listening to them doesn't help them. I mean, they may walk away with a little bit of therapy, but if we're not equipped to lead them and walk with them from their point of pain or their point of confusion to the cross where they can find forgiveness and new life, then we're not fully equipped for that. And in the coming year, we're hoping to provide some classes where we can do some apologetics and just kind of help equip us to where we can more naturally share our faith to help us be confident. There was no synagogue in Lystra. And so Paul knew that without the basic knowledge of the Hebrew God, that these superstitious people had every reason to misunderstand what they saw and heard. And so verse 18 says, even after he tried to explain it, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing. Verse 19 says, things went from good to bad in a hurry. He said, then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowds to their sides, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of town, thinking that he was dead. I mean, one minute they're throwing a parade and worshiping him, the next minute they're wanting to kill them. And so they stoned Paul, and he's either dead or nearly dead. And I say that because in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about a time like this. He said, there was a time when I went to heaven. I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. All I know is that I was in the presence of God. Verse 20 says, as the believers gathered around him, that God revived them. He got up, and he went back into town, which is a miracle in itself. The next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe, which is the same city that just stoned him and left him for dead. And that totally doesn't make sense. But it shows us that Paul's desire to encourage the church was greater than his fear of death. Verse 21, after preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Syria, where they strengthened the believers, encouraged them to continue in the faith, and reminded them, watch this, that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. At this point, persecution is full throttle against the early church. And Paul wanted to do all that he could do to equip the church, to make the church ready, to strengthen, exhort them, and remind them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, how many of y'all have that verse 22 on your refrigerator? That's not a refrigerator verse. What does this mean that we must suffer or go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God? Before we talk about what it is, I want to talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that your hard work and suffering, that through that you will get into heaven. Because Jesus suffered on the cross. He endured suffering, paid our debt of sin so that we could be forgiven and have access to heaven. So we don't get to heaven because we work hard or we suffer. We get to heaven because we have faith in Jesus who suffered for us. And we need to remember that as we're looking through this passage. The second thing I want to talk about is this phrase, the kingdom of God. We must suffer to enter the kingdom of God. Paul's not talking about the kingdom of heaven. There's a difference. And sometimes Scripture will use those phrases interchangeably, but for the most part in Scripture, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two separate things. And the way to distinguish between the two is to remember that the kingdom of heaven is about a destination and the kingdom of God is about a designation. The kingdom of heaven is where, as Christians, we will eventually go. And for the Christian, it is our eternal home. It is our reward. But the kingdom of God is a designation. And here's what I mean by that. The kingdom of God is where Jesus is king, where he's supreme. It's where his will and his authority rules. And as his subjects, as his followers, we're under that authority. When we accept Jesus as Lord, we're saying that we have given him full control. We've given him full reign of our life. And here's what I know about that. We may start out that way. But how many of you ever struggle with thinking you know better about what life should be handled, what to do in life, than you think God does? How many of you struggle with looking more to your flesh than your spirit? Yeah. When we accept Jesus as Lord, we're giving him full control. You have complete rule over my life. He has the final say. As my buddy from Arkansas said, when Jesus is Lord, he's your boss. He's your boss. That's the kingdom of God. And Jesus talked about this in Luke 17. And he says this, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there. For the kingdom of God is already among you. It's within you. When you give your life to Jesus, you enter the kingdom of God where Jesus reigns. And you are to live your life surrendered to his lordship. So Paul's saying here that when you choose to follow Jesus, you need to understand that on some level you will encounter suffering, adversity, and trouble. So don't be surprised. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if you think Paul was writing from some theoretical perspective, he was experiencing. In fact, at the time, he's nursing some bumps and cuts and bruises. 2 Corinthians 11:12, there's a long list of different things that Paul endured over the course of his ministry after this incident. In fact, you need to write that down. On those days when you're feeling very sorry for yourself at what you're having to suffer because of your walk with Jesus, of the things that you're having to say no to, or the things you're having to say yes to, when God, why don't you just let me do my own thing? When you start feeling sorry for yourself, just sit down one day with a good cup of coffee and just read this list. And in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, it says multiple times Paul's writing this. He sat down one day and said, let me think back over what I experienced. He says, multiple times I was thrown into prison. I've been severely flogged. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 40 would kill a man. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from the rivers, dangers of bandits, in danger from the fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the country, in dangers at sea, and in danger from false believers. Everywhere he goes, there's danger. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. Known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, but besides everything else, I daily face the pressure of my concern for all the churches. From experience, Paul is saying that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That if Jesus is the Lord of your life, there will be on some level, to some degree, times, seasons in your life when you experience hardship, adversity, and suffering. But there's purpose in the suffering. There's 4 things I want to give you. The things that we need to learn, things that we have available, what suffering does, what going through tough times and suffering does for us. Not everybody learns this. But there's purpose in the suffering. Number one is this, it gives us patience. Man, we talked about this before. Don't pray for patience unless you're getting ready to get your tail kicked by some trial. If your life's just boring, God, give me patience. He'll answer that prayer. James 1 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. Second thing, going through tough times, is it develops in us perseverance. Romans 5:3 says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us to develop endurance. Third thing is perspective. Romans 8:18 talks about a future glory, that what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us at a later time. But the fourth thing is the presence of God. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, 5, don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I'll never leave you or abandon you. I'll never fail you. What I know from experience, and I know many of you do too, is that there's nothing like the presence of God when all hell's breaking loose in your life. If you read the rest of the chapter, you see that Paul and Barnabas, on the way back home, they went back to all the places and they set up some overseers in there, some elders in there. They appointed elders there that with the responsibility of overseeing and caring for the Christians there. And when they got back home to Antioch, they did one of those. You ever been one of those missionary slideshows where they come in? This is what we did. And they did a slideshow. They shared everything that was going on, everything that happened on their trip, and how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Chapter 14 ends with the phrase, and they stayed there a long time. As we close this morning, there's just some bullet points that I just want to give us, and then we're going to stand and pray. And we talked about it this much, and I know sometimes these points are a little bit repetitive, because we're seeing that in the early church that everything didn't go as planned. And so we need to understand, we need to remember that we're in a battle. And there's too much at stake for us to simply lay down our weapons and go in the direction of this world. And parents, I'm talking to you. There's too much at stake for you to say, well, little Johnny, that's just what he wants to do. Be the parent. And we're going to help you. We talk about this. The church and parents want to speak the same way. We want to encourage you. We want to strengthen you. You're not in this thing alone. But do not be afraid to say, thus saith the Lord to your kids. Remember what Shane said. If the church is silent in this, they're hearing one worldview. If you're walking in the same direction as the world, then you're living contrary to the word of God. You're in a battle. Number 2, be aware of the enemy's schemes, so stay alert. And never forget that while we're here, that our purpose is to help advance the kingdom of God. And to do that, we will need to prepare our mind for opposition and our hearts for winning people. There's people in our lives that God has given an open door to. People we live with, people we work with, people we watch ball with, whatever, that God has given us an opportunity. He strategically placed us there for a purpose. So let's be aware of that. Let's begin building relationships with the purpose of one day having gospel conversations. Amen. Let you stand to your feet. Father, I thank you for the challenge and the encouragement that come from reading the stories of the early church. God, we sometimes read stories like that and think that they were some superhuman type person that lived differently and didn't have the same temptations and stuff that we go through. But God, they very much do. They're very much like us. Father, I ask that you, in those areas, Father, where we are walking contrary to the word, we're walking contrary to your design, God, that you would bring correction in our lives. God, there's far too many people, even people that call themselves Christians, that are believing a lie, that they've received a lie from this world. And as a result, they're walking contrary to truth. So, Holy Spirit, would you teach us? Would you convict us? Would Would you strengthen us? Father, would you prepare us for those conversations that we need to have people, God, people, some of us already have them. You've already brought them to our attention. You've already brought them to our mind. So God, give us the words to say. And Holy Spirit, would you prompt us at just the right time and give us the words to say. Father, thank you that when we're walking through a storm, that we don't have to go alone at that. That you walk right beside us. Father, help us to learn from the difficulties. Patience, perseverance, perspective. God, help us to learn your presence. We thank you for your presence, Lord. All God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you. Thank you. Remember to sign up in the foyer for the Family Olympics. Have a God-blessed day. If you need prayer this morning, we invite you to come down to the front. Jordan, I'll be here.